If you've studied the book of Romans, the book of Corinthians is the antithesis of 2 Corinthians is the antithesis of the book of Romans. Romans is structured. Romans is doctrinal. And Paul is pouring out his heart in 2 Corinthians. He has had a conflict with a church that he founded for several years, and it has gotten ugly and it has gotten tough. And now there's finally resolution. Paul has gotten word from Titus that the church in Corinth had accepted his final letter that he had written to them. And when he got back word on that, he was so blessed that he wrote the book of 2 Corinthians. I don't know if you know this or not, but there were actually four letters written to the Corinthians. We're going to refer to it tonight as Corinthians A, Corinthians B, Corinthians C, and Corinthians D. And Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians are Corinthians B and Corinthians D. There's going to be a quiz afterwards, so you guys get to memorizing that stuff to remember which one's which. In fact, I'm going to give you the history of the church at Corinth and Paul and the conflict that incurred, and it's complicated. I don't expect you to remember all of it. I had to relook it up several times today to make sure I was getting it straight. I got myself a few little notes written down to make sure I give it to you correctly, because it is a bit complicated. But I think that we have to have a feel for what took place. First of all, the church in Corinth was established by Paul near the end of his second missionary journey. He had come out of Athens, where he was able to speak at Mars Hill, a place where Epicureans and other philosophies stood and argued their position. The Bible tells us in the book of Acts that there in Athens, they loved to hear new things. And so when Paul stood up and said, I have noticed that you guys here in Athens, I don't know what Athens is, but Athens are very religious. You're religious in all things. You've even got a statue to the unknown God, and I'm here to talk to you about that unknown God today, and that is Jesus. And he goes on to tell them about Jesus Christ, his sacrifice on the cross. And the Bible says that some of them there on Mars Hill believed, and most of them said, and some said, we'll hear you in another day, and some did not believe. And he left Athens and he went to Corinth. Now, there are a lot of people who use Acts chapter 17 as kind of a sermon guideline. You want to use philosophy or from their day. You want to make a connection to your audience. There's a lot of things you can do there. But when Paul left and came to Corinth, he says to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I didn't come to you with the words of wisdom or worldly wisdom, but I came to you with the gospel of Jesus Christ. For the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God to salvation. And a church was established in Corinth. There's no letter to the church in Athens. In fact, there was no significant church in Athens in the first century, but there was a significant church in Corinth. Corinth was an interesting place. There was the temple of Diana that was right outside of Corinth. It's a tall hill that overlooks the city, and the temple of Diana stood on top of it. And there were 1,000 priestesses that were temple prostitutes to Diana. And it said that those prostitutes would descend down off of that hill and into the city of Corinth every night. The city of Corinth is built on an isthmus. And if you don't know what an isthmus is, I'm not saying it wrong. That's how you say it. An isthmus is a short piece of land that connects two oceans. In this case, it is the Aegean and the Ionian oceans. And it is a small chunk of land that is just, I don't remember the exact distance, but no more than a couple of miles. Today, there is a canal that is cut in between it. And ships can come into it and go down the canal and go through. In their day, they would do one of two things. They would dock a boat on one side. They would unload the cargo. They would carry it on carts to the other side, put it on another boat, and take it through. And that way, you didn't have to go down and around the very dangerous waters of the Mediterranean, which down on the tip of Greece coming around that corner are very, very dangerous. Or sometimes they even took the ship and put it on a cart itself with wheels, and men would push it down the road on that isthmus and bring it and put it into the water on the other side. So Corinth was a sailor's port. So you can imagine the Temple of Diana, a sailor's port. You can imagine all the kinds of things that were there in Corinth. There was a Jewish community that was there. Paul, when he was in Corinth, went in, and the Bible says, as was his custom, reasoned with them from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. I really do wish that Paul would have written that for us. That reasoning from the Old Testament that Jesus was the Messiah, I think we can go back and rebuild it, we can reconstruct it, but I would have loved to have had something written by him when he would go into that Jewish synagogue and reason with them. And they insulted Jesus. We don't know what they said. We have no idea. But they insulted Jesus so badly that Paul went out of the synagogue and shook off his cloak and said, from now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. And he left and he preached to the Gentiles. Now, some of the Jews did get saved in Corinth, but most of them were Gentiles that got saved. The real funny thing is the next place that he stops, he goes from Athens to Corinth on his second missionary journey, him and Silas, and then he goes to Ephesus. Do you know what the first thing that he does when he gets to Ephesus? He goes into the synagogue and reasons with the Jews about Jesus being the Messiah from the scriptures. He forgot what he said to the Corinthians. No longer am I going to be here. I'm going to go to the Gentiles. Until he gets to Ephesus. And then he's in talking to the Jews again because he's got such a heart for those Jewish people. We learn that from the book of Romans. But the church in Corinth was made up of some of the Jewish leaders. Some of the Jewish leaders got saved. And the Jews really hated Paul. At one point during the year and a half that he was there, they arrested him. The Jewish leaders arrested Paul, who was the leader of the Christians in Corinth. Had the Jews and the Christians, and they brought him before Gallio, the proconsul of Corinth, in front of the Bema seat. Today, if you ever make your way over to Greece, you gotta go to the ruins of Corinth. They are not grand like the ruins of Ephesus. Ephesus ruins, you go through it in a day, and you really need more time than that. They are just really grand. But Corinth is a smaller kind of ruins. And right in the middle of it, you have the Acropolis there in Corinth. You have the Forum, like you do in all Greek cities. And right in the middle of it, they found the Bema seat that Paul was taken before. They also found a plaque that said that Gallio was the proconsul and gives its dates. And so the Bible tells us in the book of Acts that Paul was taken before this proconsul by one of Sesosthenes, Sesosthenes, and that's probably not pronounced correctly, who brought him before the Gallio. And when Gallio saw it, he wouldn't even hear him. He said, this is a matter of names. One of you is serving Moses, and one of you is serving Jesus, and y'all look the same to me. To this Greek, he looked at Christians, and he looked at the Jews, and said, this is a matter of names, and I won't hear it at all. The Bible says, and some of them took the leader of the synagogue and beat him up, and Gallio looked the other way. It's almost like a drama series on TV where the bad guy gets the good guy and wants something bad to happen to him, but then everything's turned on him, and what the bad guy wanted to happen to the good guy happens to the bad guy. That's what you find in Acts chapter 18 when Paul is there. And Jesus even comes and appears by Paul in Corinth and tells him to stay. By the time, this is the end of Paul's second missionary journey. Paul's going to give us a list in this book of the sufferings that he has had. He has had his share. And I think by this time, Paul is ready to say, I don't want any more. And the Lord stands beside him and tells him, stay in this place, for I have many people here. And I want you to, and you will not be hurt while you're here. And eventually he moves on to Ephesus, where, by the way, he establishes another church and is hurt in Ephesus. He leaves Corinth and he goes to Ephesus, where he's hurt. When he gets to Ephesus, he hears bad news that false teachers and a group of people who are who are ambitious have taken control of the church. They're drawing people off to themselves. And the Judaizers have come in behind him. The Judaizers were saying, Christianity is good, but you guys need to be Jewish as well. And they tried to get the men to be circumcised. They tried to get them to keep the Sabbath laws. They tried to get them to keep the dietary laws. They put Gentiles who had gotten saved under the bondage of the Jewish law that the Jews had even been set free from. Paul would write to the Galatians on that issue. Paul would write, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews would write the book of Hebrews on that whole issue. That's what the book of Hebrews is about, that we are not under the law. We have been set free from it. So Paul writes him a letter, thinking this will take care of it. Paul stayed there, loved them, knew that God had called him to stay there. He writes him a letter, and then he gets more bad news. Now, we don't have that letter. That's why we call it Corinthians A, because we don't have that letter. It was not preserved for us. But I imagine it was fairly direct and maybe fairly lighthearted. I think Paul thought, you guys know I'm an apostle. You know that I have authority, and I'm going to write this letter to you, and it's going to straighten things out. But it didn't happen. And he got more bad news, that it had even gotten worse. And so he sat down and wrote Corinthians B, which we know as 1 Corinthians. And it's a corrective letter. Like no other corrective letter. We find out that they were messed up when they were gathering together. They were messed up when they were taking communion. They were messed up when it came to the gifts of the Spirit. They were messed up when it came to love. Instead of walking in love, they were all divided. They were all running around saying, I'm a Paul, I'm a Apollos, I'm a Cephas. There were all kinds of divisions among the church. The church had just really gotten messed up. And so Paul writes the letter of 2nd, I'm going to check on my notes now. Paul writes his letter of 1 Corinthians when he gets more bad news. And he's in Ephesus at this point. So he writes 1 Corinthians and then finds out that it's rejected. The leaders who were there, the men who were ambitious to be somebody and to be something and were drawing people to themselves and not to Christ, won out over Paul's letter. And they rejected Paul's letter. And so Paul left Ephesus, went across the sea, and made a personal visit to him. He's going to reference this personal visit that he makes to Corinth after the first letter as the sorrowful visit. He showed up, and there were all kinds of people who just ignored him. He was full of sorrow as he saw the way the church was. And it didn't do any good. When we read about it in chapter 2, we're going to see that Paul just says it just broke his heart. It didn't help. He thought he would be accepted. He thought he'd be able just to go and straighten things out. And it didn't do it. And so he wrote to them a severe letter. The Corinthians A may have been pretty light. We know what 1 Corinthians was like, Corinthians B. Corinthians C, he says, I wrote you a severe letter. I'd really like to have that one. But we see Paul fired up in several places. We see him fired up in the book of Galatians when he takes Peter on. And he says, and I told Peter to his face, that so-called pillar of the church. Wow. He said that about Peter. Can you imagine this letter, the severe letter that he mentions, Corinthians C, that we don't have? Maybe Paul was a little in his flesh when he wrote that one. Maybe God was like, that's not scripture. That's Paul stuff right there. And so he left it off. But Timothy brought the letter of 1 Corinthians to him. Titus carried the letter of 2 Corinthians to him. And Paul was in Ephesus. Paul just wanted to hear. He wanted to hear how they received the severe letter. And so he left and he went to Greece. Went Titus hunting, and he saw Titus, and he got the good news. It had worked. The people had received Paul, repented, had booted out the Judaizers, had rejected the teachers who were selfishly ambitious for themselves. And Titus had helped to restore the order in the church of Corinth once again. And so Paul sits down with pen in hand, and he writes Corinthians D, known to us as 2 Corinthians. This all happened in a matter of 3 or 4 years. It's been a rough 3 or 4 years for the apostle, and we learn that right off the bat. Look at verse 1. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. After all of that, that's just the way he starts it. You guys know I'm an apostle. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. There were those who had rejected Paul's apostleship, but he says, my apostleship is by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy had brought the first letter to the Corinthians. Titus brings the second letter. He writes with Timothy as they write this together. One witness is good. Two witnesses are even better. Note that he says, an apostle by the will of God, because it really is God who makes us whom we are in the church. It's God that gives us our calling. It's God that puts us into a position. It's God that gives us the giftings to be able to do what we can do. And titles are not important, but Paul is the replacement for Judas. And if there's a person in the early church who is important underneath Jesus, Jesus, the most important person in the first century for the church, right? Without a doubt. The second would be Paul. Paul went around the world and planted churches. He was a pioneer apostle. He was a sent out one. And he writes with his authority here. Not that he's going to wield his authority, because he doesn't wield his authority in this book. He does in the book of 1 Corinthians, but he doesn't in this one. He says to the church of God, and I think at this point it pleases him to be able to say that, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in Achaia, grace to you and peace, shalom, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you, which is really the way we receive grace and merited favor and peace of God and with God, is through the Father and the Son. Then he says, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we were in the book of Ephesians, we talked a lot about how men can bless God. We know that God can bless us. You can always tell when an athlete is a Christian, not because they always go, I just want to thank God, or I just want to thank Jesus. I don't know that there's a whole lot of that goes on anymore. It used to go on a lot. I don't know that a lot of it goes on anymore. Maybe there are some rules out that they can't do that kind of stuff. But someone who is not a Christian, someone who's highly secular, will say something like, boy, it was a close game, and we got lucky. Someone who's a Christian will say, it was a close game, but we're really blessed. See, if you're blessed, there's got to be a blesser. If you're lucky, there's no luckier making luck happen. You're just lucky. So listen for that. When someone says, when an athlete or maybe an artist says, I'm just so blessed, you know that they're connected to God somehow. I'm not saying that they're full-on Christian. I'm just saying they believe that there's a God and they believe there's a blesser. But Paul now says, blessed be the God that by us getting along, by us loving one another, by us being kind and tender, by us truly doing the things the scripture tells us to do, forgiving. There's going to be a great section on forgiveness in this book, and you'd expect it, wouldn't you? You'd expect with what happens. By us doing that, God's blessed when he looks at us redeemed children, changed saints, and we're living the way we're supposed to. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some people point out God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but by saying, well, Jesus couldn't have been God because God the Father was his God and Father. But remember, when Jesus was incarnate, he became a man. He became the only begotten of the Father. And God, Jehovah or Yahweh, became the Father of the Son when he was born, put supernaturally into the womb of Mary, and then born of a virgin. So he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fathers of mercies and the God of all comfort. He immediately gets into his topic. The first topic is that he has been comforted, that God has brought him comfort. We're going to learn that he had some great anguish, that this got to Paul. Ministry is like Charles Dickens' book, The Best of Times, Worst of Times. What book is that? Tale of Two Cities. Thank you very much. Who knows why? She's gone. She's just gone. Chris, ministry is like Charles Dickens' book, The Tale of Two Cities. It's the best of times, and it's the worst of times. If you're called into ministry, there are times when you are just so blessed. And there are times when it is so hard. And Paul understands that. But here's the thing that I thought. When we first started the church and difficult and hard times came and people came in and saw me, 25 years old, I looked like I was 12 years old when I was 25 years old. I was the Dookie Hauser of Calvary Chapel. And people would come in and see me and they would think, this guy doesn't know what he's doing. And all kinds of people tried to bring in all kinds of false doctrine. The faith movement tried to move in and get a group going there at the church. There were other false teachings about preterism, which is the teaching that the book of Revelation all happened. Nero was the Antichrist. It all happened in the past, and it doesn't have any future element of it at all. And that was a big issue in those early days. And I remember thinking, and I shared this with you a little while ago, you know what? I came out of Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque, where Skip Heitzig is the pastor there. And I remember saying to people, they would have never done this to Skip. They'd never done this to Pastor Chuck. They'd never do this to Raul Reese. He would karate chop them. I remember thinking, they wouldn't do that. But you know what I found out? They do it to them. And that ministry is just as hard for the Chuck Smiths and the Alistair Beggs and the Robert Furrows. Because... Well, we're going to learn why here in just a moment. But ministry is great, and ministry is tough. And Charles Swindoll says, if you can do anything else but go into ministry, to pastor, actually pastor, then do it. It's a calling that you can't escape. And if you do it because you want to do it, if you do it because you want it for yourself out of selfish ambition, not because you're a servant, then don't do it at all, because it's not worth it. You think it is, but it's not. Well, he's been comforted. He says in verse 4, who comforts us in all of our tribulations. God is the God of comfort, and he comforts us in all of our tribulation. Kind of tribulations have you gone through? God comforts us in all of our tribulation. I'm confident when I hear of a horrible thing that has happened to someone in the church, that when I pray that God would comfort that family, that God brings comfort. In my own experience, in a time when I thought I couldn't be comforted, I was comforted by our God. He comforts us in all of our tribulations. Sometimes we don't receive it. You ever try to comfort someone who doesn't want to be comforted? Sometimes we're like that. God wants to comfort us, but we just don't receive it. Who comforts us in all of our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now, I don't know if you're going to like this or not, but he tells me the reason that I have gone through difficulties and then been comforted is so that I can comfort you when you go through similar difficulties. Who can comfort the loss of a spouse like someone who has lost a spouse? Who can comfort someone who's going through the incredible pain of divorce like someone who's been through the incredible pain of divorce? Who can comfort someone who's lost a child like someone who's lost a child? We might like to think, Well, God's just not going to let that happen to us. But we are ministers of the living God. And we are sent out into this world as representatives. And God gives us real life experiences. He doesn't insulate us from the pain. He doesn't insulate us from the sorrow. He doesn't insulate us from the things that we wish we were insulated from, because God wants us to be able to take the comfort of God and go out and comfort those. Now again, sometimes we don't like that. It might depend on where you are in your grief. And you grieve not only over death, but you grieve over a divorce. You grieve over an illness. You could get an illness that's going to change the way that you live. You grieve when you hear the news that your life is going to change because there's something that you've got, some kind of a disease. But now you're also able to comfort someone else that has diabetes or Addison's disease or something else that you suddenly find out that you have, and it's going to change the whole way that you live. And when you're going through the stages of grief, it's different for everybody, but I'll tell you, the stage of anger is true, because I've been through it myself. Thought I would never be angry at God, but I got angry at God. Praise God, I never said anything. I never said anything to him I'm ashamed of. I just got mad at him. And then I talked to him about it. That's the best thing to do when you're mad at God. God, you could stop anything. Why? Because we need to be able to comfort those who are going through exactly what we went through with the comfort of God. He goes on to say, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us. Did you ever notice that about Paul before? He's talking about him and Timothy now. The sufferings of Christ abound in us. We learn in Philippians what he thinks about those sufferings when he says, we make up in our bodies the suffering that is to complete Christ. That as we suffer, we complete the sufferings of Jesus. Paul said in Philippians as well, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection. To which I say, amen. May we know him in the power of his resurrection. But then he said, and in the fellowship of his suffering. Well, they beat him all night. They pulled the beard out of his face. They scourged him and they crucified him. And Paul says that I may know him in the fellowship of his suffering. I'm going to tell you, this is some preaching you don't hear from some pulpits. You don't hear people talking about 2 Corinthians. They want to talk about something else. They want to talk about easy times and good times. But I think it was Charles Spurgeon who said, preach to the brokenhearted and you will never lack for an audience. We may put on a good face. We may put on like we're okay, but we need the comfort of God because the suffering has been upon us, even as it is upon Paul. For the sufferings of Christ abound in us. So our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. If we are afflicted, he says, and he's been afflicted in great ways, he says it's because of you guys. That you would be moved, and it's for your own salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings for which we suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. He says that twice. It's for your consolation. It's for your salvation. It's for your sake. If we are suffering, it's for you. If we're comforted, it's for you. Really, when it all comes down to it, our lives here are for the people that we will interact with. That's why, we encourage you to have a good reputation among family, friends, coworkers, acquaintances, and the church. so that people, when they see Christ in you, when the day comes and the Lord turns on that light for you to shine, that you're able to make a good testimony. Because that's really what our life is about. Our lives are like a vapor. They're here one moment and they're gone the next. So we live our lives and we face the suffering, the difficulties and the hardship for the consolation and for the salvation of those that are around us. And they go through suffering as well. It's not us chosen for suffering. The whole world suffers. We're just not saved from it. Trust me. I wish we were. I wish that God made it so that the moment that we got saved, nothing bad ever happened to us again, and we overflowed with bank. That's what I wish. But it ain't like that. When we come to Christ, we come and we pour out our hearts. We come to Him with our poverty and we give it to Him and we say, Lord, use us. I'm yours. And God uses us so we can have riches in heaven. And Paul says that at the end of 2 Corinthians. Bring your poverty to Christ that you may gain riches in eternity. Bring whatever you have. Paul was a humble man to write these kind of things. There are those today that believe that if you suffer, if you have any kind of physical ailment, it is because you lack faith. They believe the more spiritual you are, the less suffering you go through. I believe these men have never seriously read 2 Corinthians. They've glossed over it, looking for what they can cherry pick out of it to be able to back up their own ideas. But it's not true. Paul, of all men, had it together. But Paul had been humbled, suffered a physical infirmity, suffered emotionally. We're going to see in a moment. Suffered to the point where he wanted to die. It's pretty heavy. Have you been there? Maybe some of you have been to where you want to kill yourself. I'm not really asking that. That's not what Paul says. I would want to say that there's comfort for you as well. That if life has gotten so dark and horrible for you, there's comfort in God for you. You don't have to end it. You can turn to Him and you can find comfort in it. But what I'm asking is, maybe you're there now where you're saying, I could care less if I live or die. Or maybe you've been there where you just think, whether I live or die, I don't care. I've been there. I've been where I've said to God, I didn't want to kill myself, but I just said to Him, Lord, I don't care. Take me now, take me in 50 years, doesn't matter to me. I was just indifferent to it. The suffering of Paul is so complete, but he sees it's for a reason. He knows that it's an investment. He knows that when we suffer, and we suffer for the sake of Christ, that we complete the work of Christ on the cross, and God uses our suffering. And people listen because of it. Calvary Chapel pastor John Corson lost a wife and a daughter, as I understand it, on the same turn, on the same road, where they went off the road and were killed in two different events. That's hard. Recently, he lost his son, Peter John Corson, who got a septic infection. I think he had Crohn's disease. Got a septic infection and killed him. And when I hear John Corson on the radio, I listen a little closer. I think he's got something to say. He's been through a lot. And the suffering that he's been through, is for salvation and for consolation. And the suffering that you've been through is for salvation and consolation of the people that are around you. If there were no other reason than these two, the suffering so we can comfort those who are hurting, and suffering so we can bring salvation, so people might listen a little more to us, then that's reason enough to say, okay, I don't want it, but I'll accept it. Are you with me? I don't want it, but I'll accept it for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of comfort, and for the sake of Christ. He says in verse 7, "And our hope for you is steadfast." I love that. This church has almost been, it was taken from him. His reputation was ruined by these men who spread malicious, slanderous lies about Paul, by men who said, "This man is weak in appearance." I imagine that they were good looking. Paul later on in this book will say, "I am weak in appearance." He's saying, "I don't look really good. And I'm not a very good public speaker. These other guys were." But Paul says now, after he went Titus hunting and got the word back, the church is back on track again. He says, "I'm confident for you, that you're steadfast, because we know that you are partakers of the suffering. You yourself, Corinth, have suffered. So also you will partake in the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble." Paul now wants to say, the trouble that we've gone through has not simply been the trouble that we've had with the brethren in Corinth. In Ephesus, there was much, much pain caused for Paul. There was a guild, a silversmith guild, that made idols to Artemis, to Diana. And Paul was so effective in Ephesus that they didn't sell as many idols. Hit him in the pocketbook. Later on, he would say of Demetrius the silversmith, "He did me great harm in Ephesus." We don't know what that harm was. We do know that there was a rally of about 25,000 people, and they chanted, "Great is the goddess Diana, great is the goddess Diana," for hours. But I don't think that's what Paul was talking about. He says, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our troubles when we came, which came upon us in Asia." And that would be Asia Minor. That would be the area of Ephesus and the other churches that are there. Smyrna and Thyatira, the other churches in Asia Minor. Derbe, Galatia, Phrygia, all of those places that Paul had traveled to. He says that we were burdened beyond measure. We were burdened beyond measure. Paul uses such adjectives here that it loses strength if we don't come back and read it again. Burdened beyond measure. So you can't measure it. You can't measure how much we were burdened above strength, so that we despised even of life. We just, again, despise. I don't care. If I die, let me die now. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. It was so much trouble. It was such a hardship that he despaired of life and thought, all I can hope now is for the resurrection of the dead. Then he says, "Who delivered us so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us." I don't know what Paul faced. Paul says at one point, I fought a wild beast in Ephesus. Some believe that he was brought to an arena, and maybe a gladiator arena, and that a wild beast was literally turned out upon him, and that God saved his life. Now, I don't know that that's completely unreasonable. But Paul never says that particularly. He may be using, "I fought a beast in Ephesus," meaning a person. There's this person, and he was a beast. He was in the flesh. And I fought him. But whatever it was, his life was in danger, and God saved his life. God gave him more time. Events like that, they are indeed life-changing. The close flyby to death makes you feel like you're living on borrowed time. It makes you say, let me get serious about how I live now. Maybe we can get serious on Paul's close flyby. He says in verse 11, you also, helping together in praying for us, you also helped by your prayers. How many of you know that your prayers actually help people? I understand what C.S. Lewis was saying when he said prayer changes things, that prayer doesn't change things, it changes you. I understand what he was saying. And I like C.S. Lewis. And I think his writings are deep and profound. But I greatly disagree. Prayer changes things. And prayer changes you. Prayer changes destinies. There's an example in the Old Testament of King Hezekiah. And God sent Isaiah to him to tell him that he was going to die. Isaiah walks in on his deathbed, looks at him and says, you're going to die from this ailment. Says God. I'd just like to hear those words. The Lord says, you're going to die. The Bible says Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and cried, which is probably what I would do. And as Isaiah was walking out, the Lord spoke to him and said, go back. And he went back in, and Isaiah said, thus says the Lord, he's going to grant you more years. And he didn't die from it. He lived 15 more years. Now listen, I read that and I don't know where to put that in my theology. Anybody else feel that way? He said, thus says the Lord, you're going to die. Thus says the Lord, you're not going to die anymore. And that prayer went from you're going to die to you're not going to die. And when I go, thus says the Lord, well, Bible says that God relents, which means that God changes what he's going to do. God relents. He's a God who relents. And our prayers are involved in him relenting. I'm still lost in my theology on it all, okay? I don't know where to place it. I don't have a category to put it in. All I know is the Bible teaches it. That's all I know. I know that when people prayed in the Bible, God moved. And Paul says, you prayed for me, and you helped save me. The prayer that they prayed for him helped him. And he's thankful for their prayer in his time of distress. You also helped together in prayers for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. That there were a lot of people in a lot of different places that were saying, praise God, Paul's alive. Whatever it was that Paul faced, maybe it's one of the arrests that he talks about. Maybe it's one of the muggings that he talks about. Maybe it's one of the beatings with poles that he talked about. Maybe it's one of the scourgings that he talked about. Maybe it's one of the shipwrecks that he talks about. Whatever it was, he says there's many people thanking God because you prayed. He says, for our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conduct ourselves in word and simplicity and godly sincerity. We don't run around bragging and trying to make a name for ourselves. See, he's contrasting himself to these selfish, ambitious, self-made preachers. He says, we conduct ourselves in word and in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly towards you. For we are not writing any other thing to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end. That's where we'll stop. We're not done with the section on suffering. Paul continues on. But if there is, well, I was talking to Troy a little bit earlier about, Troy is one of our pastors on staff here. He's been here for 24 years, something like that. I was talking to him about this passage. I was saying, it's not like Romans. Romans is really laid out. You can really find an outline in it. You can kind of go from boom, 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 boom. I said, Paul's just kind of pouring his heart out. It's just like he's taken his sorrow and grief and just dumped it out on a page. And it just comes out. And you try to outline it and you're like, I can't. It just is there. And he said, and Troy does a lot of counseling now. Many of you guys in difficult, hard times have counseled with Troy. He said, it's my go-to passage on grief. He said, when I'm talking to someone who's in the midst of a very difficult thing, I open up the Bible to 2 Corinthians, start at about verse 3, and go to about verse 10. It's a good verse. It's a good chapter. It's a good passage. And it's good for us to understand these things. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, thank you that you have showed us the light in the heart and the life of this man, the suffering, the struggling that he went through. Because it would be so easy for us to believe that if we were really godly, we wouldn't suffer at all. And that there's no other reason for the suffering than perhaps our discipline. And we do know that we are disciplined at times by sickness and by suffering. We want to get out of that quickly. But Lord, we give ourselves to you wholeheartedly. Our lives are yours. And we know that we will suffer. And we pray that the suffering that we go through will complete the sufferings of Christ. And the people will listen a little closer to what we have to say about you because of what we've been through. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.